Well, this is the sixth in our series of ministry messages entitled, It's a Miracle, where we've been taking a fresh look at the miracles of Jesus, and they come in all different shapes and sizes, as we've discovered. Some were very public, and others not so much. But all of them, to be a miracle, must comply with this definition, that it's an extraordinary event that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. In other words, we stand back and say it could only be God. And our studies so far have included these miracles. So although this is number six, we've looked at a number of miracles beyond that as we've grouped some of them together. The first was the sign miracle of turning water into wine at Cana. Then we looked at the healing of the nobleman's son alongside the healing of the centurion's servant, because they were miracles that happened although Jesus wasn't in contact, direct contact with the sick people. Then we looked at the three people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son. Then we looked at the casting out of demons. The story we concentrated on was, of course, the well-known one that happened at Gadara. But although that was in a Gentile region, we were very careful to remind ourselves that a lot of the times when demons were cast out, it was in Jewish societies, in Jewish territory. Then we looked at the trio of miracles that happened during one event, that was last time. And it was, of course, that Jesus walked on water, that Peter walked on water, and that the storm was stilled. So this morning we're going to look at the miracle which took place just before the walking on the water miracle. And of course it's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, or some call it the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Did you know that it's the only miracle of all that is recorded by all four Gospels? So I think that should make us sit up and pay attention when we think about the feeding of the 5,000. So we're going to be reading from Mark 6. So as you turn there, I mention that it's also in Matthew 14, Luke 9, and John 6. But we are going to read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and from verse 30. And the apostles, that's the disciples, gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place, or an isolated place, by ship privately. And the people saw them departing. Many knew him and ran afoot thither, out of all the cities, and out went them, or out ran them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert or isolated place, and now the time is far past, and that really is a reference to meal time. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they've nothing to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, and when it comes to John's Gospel, he names Philip, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto him, How many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, or when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fishes. And again, John's Gospel says it's Andrew who makes that reply. And John also tells us the source of this meager supply. It's a lad with a lunch. Verse 39. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? You know the sad thing about that, as I read it again throughout the week, was that many, 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 many children in our schools don't know that story. Asked a school assembly of over 200 kids there, probably the last time I was doing assembly last month, how many commandments were there, meaning the main ones, and answer after answer, and nobody came up with 10. Isn't it sad? But there we are. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask you to tell me the story of the feeding of the 5,000, you would make a decent stab at it, because quite a number of you have been familiar with this story from your childhood. But I would be interested to know where you would begin and where you would end. And because we are looking at the miracles with fresh eyes, as I said before, often we only use them to preach the gospel. And as we're looking at them with fresh eyes today and in these morning meetings, I want us to look at some of the things that are there that set the context, some of the things that happened before, and especially in this case, what happened afterwards. So how does this narrative begin? Well, it's the mission of the 12 disciples by Jesus to go and spread the good news by going out in pairs. Now, that's not the same occasion where the 70 were sent out. That happens later. But it's the 12 disciples being sent out to go and teach and preach, and they were to go in pairs. So, 6 pairs of disciples were sent out by Jesus to teach and preach. And as they wound up their campaign, they heard the sad news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So I want you to get that into your mind as we think about the things leading up to this wonderful miracle. They had been out working and they hear this news. You see, John the Baptist's disciples were understandably heartbroken. They had given him a decent burial. But then they made it their duty to go and inform Jesus and his disciples. And so the gospel writers connect the feeding of the 5,000 with these events that I've just mentioned. So just think about that for a minute. The disciples, they have been on a mission. They've probably been walking a great deal. They were doing things that didn't come naturally to them, because many of them were fishermen, and Matthew sat at the receipt of custom. There was a mixture of jobs and professions there, but none of them were natural preachers and teachers. And yet they were out doing that. So you think about that. This was something that didn't come naturally to them. They were going to do it, and they did it. But that would bring with it a level of stress, nervousness, and so on. Can you imagine how tired they would be then when they came back? But add to that the news about John the Baptist being horrifically, gruesomely beheaded after the request made by the dancing girl. Remember, John had disciples before Jesus began his public ministry, and many of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. So you can just imagine what that meant for them. They had been with John. They had walked with him. They had listened to him. They had been encouraged by him. And what John had told them turned out to be true. Jesus had come. So there's a lot for the disciples and Jesus to process. Remember, Jesus' mother Mary and John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth were cousins. There was a lot for them to process, but they hadn't space to do that because of the demands of the people. Now, we could look at that positively and say, well, the fact that all these folks were making their way to Jesus and to the disciples showed the success of their mission in some ways. But it also came with difficulties. And Jesus realized that they needed rest and time to come to terms with what had happened to John and also to recuperate from the mission that they'd just had. And that's what prompted Jesus to give the instruction that we have in Mark 6 and 31. Come ye yourselves apart into an isolated place and rest a while. So we read that they went by boat to that out of the way spot, the back of beyond, and no doubt they were prepared for a good time just then. And Jesus. But it didn't happen. This is what Luke says in his account, Luke 9 from the end of verse 10. Jesus took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida, and the people, when they knew it, followed. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Matthew says something similar, 14 and 14. Jesus went and saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion and healed their sick. And I think we're getting a wee window here on what it's like in ministry for Jesus, especially full-time ministry. Because at times, God's servants have their own sadness. They have their own grief to process. They can be in need of a break. And just when they need it most, suddenly more demands are made on them and their time. And they just press on. They put the smile on their face and look to the Lord. You see, people often quote, and it's been quoted to me many times, Jesus said, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. But they forget the context. Because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And this is an honest book. And it's the reality that it often doesn't happen. Even when Jesus and the disciples had been deprived of their break, and even after they had just got back into first gear again and the miracles were happening, people were being healed, the multitude still lingered. They didn't move. The rest that the disciples and the Savior thought they were going to get just didn't happen. And it's possibly with that in mind that the disciples said to Jesus, send the people away. So they had had wonderful things done. They had had more wonderful things done because Jesus, when he saw them, he didn't say, look, by the way, we're here. This is me time. He healed. More miracles happened. And they could have said, look, they've had enough. They've got their encore. Let's now have our time. But don't judge the disciples too harshly because remember, this was in Jesus' heart and mind that they should have time. But they found themselves just continually having to meet the demands of the crowd. But also time was moving on. It was getting later and later in the day. And as I mentioned during the reading, the customary meal time had passed. And one thing was leading to another. And before you know it, this would be a bigger problem. What to do with all these people towards nightfall? Hungry people. But there are a number of different angles we could take as we look at these events. Firstly, the disciples were anxious to do as Jesus had suggested. You need this break. You need this time. Let it be now. There's another way to look at it, because from the crowd's perspective, they had been hearing about this wonderful man. They had had their sick healed right there and then. And as we went through our series on revivals lately on Tuesday nights, we noticed too that when the power of God was present and extraordinary things were happening, because that was the case in many of the places where revival broke out, and I'm sure you'll remember the stories and how God came down and people were physically prostrated and all kinds of supernatural things happened during revivals. And what was the outcome? You couldn't disperse the people. You thought that they had gone, and then they started to assemble outside the door of churches and other places in the open air, and they had another meeting and on and on and on for hours. So you can kind of understand this sense of excitement, the spectacle they'd just seen. There's a sense in which they just kept wanting more. So there's a few ways of looking at this. And here's another way. Because regardless of what had happened and what was happening, when Jesus looked on the people, he was moved with compassion. No matter how tired he was moved with compassion. That's amazing, isn't it? He looked on them, spread over this grassy countryside. We read in one of the accounts that it was near to Passover time, so it had been springtime. And he just saw, instead of people, he just saw sheep, which is entirely consistent with many of the pictures we have of us in the Word of God. But you can see how that would have been so evident, wouldn't it? Scattered over this meadow, thousands of them. But sheep without a shepherd. He also saw people there with twisted limbs. People there who had to be helped. Maybe people who had been carried a great distance by their friends, the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf. And he was moved with compassion. He also saw that they were hungry. Excited, yes. Wanting to see a spectacle, yes, and I know that can overtake many of the other things that we might feel like hunger. But he knew they were hungry. And he looked on them with compassion. But here's the thing. He also knew that he could meet all of their needs. All of them. And that here was an opportunity to do so. So in response to the suggestion that the people should be dismissed, that they could go and get their own food and accommodation, which was a fairly feasible request, Jesus says to the disciples, you give them the food they need. That meant that instead of passing the practical difficulties on to the people in the surrounding villages and towns, Jesus was putting the responsibility onto the shoulders of the weary disciples. But remember this, if Jesus asks you to do something, he'll equip you. There's many things we do to burn ourselves out, and it's ourselves as well. And we're maybe not saying, well, Lord, is that what you want me? Am I doing this in your leading and guiding? But Jesus was asking them to do something. Well, I'm sure as they looked at that vast crowd, they weren't seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. They just were probably seeing an enormous problem. And there would be a lot of head scratching going on, because there are only 12 of them. And look at the numbers that we read of. 5,000 men besides women and children. Even with weeks of advance notice and with the very best of planning and a big budget, they would probably have struggled to have organized the feeding of that number of people. How long would it take you to organize the feeding of that number of people, even though you were down to two ingredients, bread and fish? It's still a logistical problem, isn't it? What the Lord was asking them to do was really impossible. On the spot, wasn't it? And that's where we need to stop for a minute. Because what's the definition of a miracle? an extraordinary event that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. Yes, what Jesus was asking them to do was humanly impossible for the 12 of them. And you and I would have felt exactly the same. But hadn't they just witnessed his healing? People were healed there, in that crowd at that time. So the power of God was present. The impossible had already been shown to be possible. And yet, in the face of all of that, when Jesus gives his disciples that impossible task, it's coming from him. They try to sidestep it, and then they go on to try and convince Jesus of the magnitude of the problem and what Jesus was actually asking them to do. And then Jesus does this back in John's Gospel at the end of verse 5 of chapter 6. He said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And verse 6 says, "This he said to prove him," or to test him, "because he himself," Jesus, "knew what he would do." When God's servants run out of ideas, God always has a plan. Remember that. When churches run out of ideas, God has a plan. And perhaps the thing we should be taking from this is, what would God want us to do? Because that would be his plan before we start to exhaust all of our ideas. But so often we get it the other way around. Verse 7 of John 6, "Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." And again, that's a fair enough assessment. But what Jesus was doing there in testing Philip was this. He was giving him the opportunity to respond in faith. What has God given us? Somebody here, the opportunity to respond in faith. But Philip just emphasizes, along with the others, the impossibility of being able to feed that number, even with, and I suggest, as others do too, that the amount of money, which is an odd amount, the amount of money that was referred to there was maybe what they had in the bag, their funds at that particular time. And even that, had you been able to get bread to that value at that time, wouldn't it would have gone nowhere in feeding them. But wouldn't it have been great if Philip had said, "You know, Lord, that twisted limb that you healed, those eyes that had no vision that you healed, if you can do that, you can supply this need. Lord, you see that manna that came down during the days of the wilderness in an isolated place? If you can do that, then you can do the impossible." The power of God was present. But the disciples became overwhelmed with the magnitude of the task. So Jesus asked them to do a stock take, Mark 6, the beginning of verse 38. He said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And here's the response. We'll use John's account of that, John 6 and 8. "One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, 'There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish.'" But again, here's this negativity. "What are they among so many?" Now, it's stating the obvious, but I wonder to myself, did Andrew look around? Because in this crowd of 5,000, you'd have thought there would have been somebody else that would have had the wit to take some food along. Did he find the smallest amount to make the biggest statement, to draw the greatest comparison? That may be what he did. But here's the thing. Have you ever assessed a situation and found yourself deliberately focusing on the negatives, exaggerating the bad things, the things that are lacking, instead of the things that could bring blessing? Jesus didn't ask for an analysis of the stocktake. Let's say that was all the food that there was on site that day. Jesus just wanted to know what there was. But instead, Andrew adds this, but what is that amongst so many? So not just the findings, but an analysis. You see, it mattered not for what Jesus was about to do if there were 5 loaves or 50 loaves. It mattered not if the fish were small or huge. What mattered was what the power of God could do with them. And Jesus gives a command, and I think it's interesting because he says, tell them to sit down. When you think of many of the other miracles, what's Jesus' words? Rise up. And here's one where he actually says the opposite, sit down. And all 4 records speak of Jesus giving thanks and breaking and dividing up the food, giving it to the disciples, and then the disciples serving to the people. But the Synoptic Gospels add this detail, that Jesus looked up first. Sometimes that we look is important, but it's missing whenever we're hit with huge challenges. We forget to look up. And we're looking out as Andrew did, as Philip did, as the others did. And it maybe takes a while before it dawns on us to look up. Now, it's pointless trying to visualize the actual process of the multiplication of the foodstuffs. We only know that it just kept on coming. And that's good enough for me. And it did so until the last person on the periphery of that massive camp was not only served, but satisfied, filled. And when they'd eaten their full, there were 12 baskets left. So that was more than they'd actually started with. I would like to think that they gave the 12 baskets full, or at least one of them, to the wee boy again. And said to him these words, you take that home. And let that be a reminder to you of what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. It's a miracle. Well, the people were rewarded, you would say, for their persistence, even though the Lord had been robbed of his rest, and so were his disciples. But that's not the end of the story. Because when you go over to John's account, he adds what the others don't. Well, that often happens. And in John 6:14, we read, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, so there is no doubt here that whenever Jesus multiplied the lunch, it was obvious that it came from the lunch. There's no doubt about that. We can't understand how so many folk would have got sight of that or seen that, but it was obvious. There's no doubt in their minds. So when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did and said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when he was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, entered into a ship, and went over towards Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come unto them. So that's the story we looked at last week. The storm, the walking on the water by Jesus and Peter. Now, if they were exhausted when they came back from their mission trip, if they were trying to get their mind around the awful tidings of the beheading of John the Baptist, if they were faced with this crowd yet again, and not only the healings, but as the day went on, they then had to become waiters and serve that size of a group of people, get into a boat go to the other side, get hit with a storm, and tell you these boys would be ready for the hospital. The day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, John 6:22, they noticed that there was a boat missing, and the disciples had gone on that, and Jesus hadn't. And they were putting two and two together, and by verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? I should have read verse 23. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So there's the reference to the story further on. Another miracle had taken place. Jesus managed to get to the other side without using a boat. So all of this is happening. These people are aware of all of these miracles. They were going to make him a king in one hand. And then Jesus gets below the surface of their intentions as we read on down through. And really, it's the whole 70 verses you would need to read of John 6, but our time's going. So we'll pick bits out. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he's immediately turning things over here and saying, do you know what? That nearly meant more to you. Not that they weren't glad that folk were healed, but it nearly meant more to you than the person who performed the miracles. As long as you were getting. And he goes on to say in verse 27, Labour not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father, hath God the Father sealed. So after all they've got, and after all the demands they've made on Jesus and his disciples' time, after all the compassion that's been shown them, and after all the teaching that they've received, Jesus then makes them an amazing offer. And it's a gift. I will give you everlasting life. But it's through me, the Son of Man. For him hath God the Father sealed. Remember the story of the woman at Sychar's well, the Samaritan woman? Jesus made an offer to her, and it was a free gift. And there's a parallel here, because he's talking about the bread and the meat that endures, the reality of what God and what Jesus can give. And it's the same with the woman at the well. It was water. But Jesus could give her something greater, something eternal, something that would last. Verse 28 of John 6, what's the people's response? And they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now he's just told them about a gift. And verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Jesus makes it clear that their idea of doing and God's idea of what they need to do was very different. Because God's idea of what they needed to do was just believe. God required faith, belief, trust. These words are interusable, interchangeable. In the one whom God had sent. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only way of access to God. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then there's this shocking statement from the crowd. The same crowd that had being with the Lord, had witnessed these miracles over these days, been fed and so on. John 6:30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. One of the I am statements of Jesus. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Hard to take in, isn't it? Hearing his teaching about the kingdom of God, seeing the miracles that he did, being fed miraculously, and yet this is what Jesus notices about these people. You've seen me. It's not just about the things. It's about the one who did them. You've seen me. Moses only saw the type, the picture, the shadow in the manna. But you have seen me. You need to grasp that, don't you? They saw him. And they believed not. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did they believe after all that they had witnessed and all Jesus had done for them? John 6 and 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And this is so sad. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? So he's not even a prophet now. A few minutes ago he was a prophet. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Which is a massive denial of the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Could I get an amen for that? He that believeth on me hath present possession, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There you have this substitutionary and sacrificial death as well. Do you remember how Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle? And I hope you do, because we spent several weeks on this on a Lord's Day evening in recent years. But here's the key thing. Moses, when you're making the tabernacle and everything in it, you have to make it according to the pattern. That's paramount. Don't deviate in one measurement or one color or one type material. It must be the pattern that I give you. And that's because the things that Moses was making represented realities. Especially things that we can't see. They represent things that are happening in the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself. And then there are other things that speak of what we can see in this world, in this life. Especially that Jesus came forth. That's really one of the strongest messages of the tabernacle. But what do we find in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant? A pot of manna. The bread from heaven. What did we find on the other side of the veil? The place of service. The showbread. A loaf for every tribe. Sufficiency. The bread of the presence. And we could go on and on and on. And all of these things should have started to make sense. They should have fitted in. And when Jesus mentioned Moses, they should have started to make all of these connections. And instead of that, they say, is this not the son of Joseph, whom we know? It's not unlike their forefathers who walked through that isolated place called the wilderness after the Red Sea crossing. Because for 40 years they wandered and enjoyed God's provision, saw God's miracles. They saw miracles before they even left Egypt and the plagues. And yet, there's only a couple of them entered into the promised land. Why? They didn't enter into rest because of their unbelief. Why will you not be in heaven? Because Jesus didn't do enough for you? Because of your unbelief. Are you here today and you're not saved? Why are you not saved? Will you refuse the gift of the satisfying bread from heaven, Jesus himself?